Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see each one today. And we'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, if you would, please. And chapter 24. Now, I'd like to think about one of the kings of Judah, particularly today. I've been thinking in terms of some of my studies recently about the good kings of Judah. So a little bit of the background for this with Israel's history. And of course, when we look at these things concerning Old Testament stories, they're rich in applications that can help us when we study principles of what we're taught in the New Testament. We see these stories in the Old Testament illustrating truth in the New Testament. And so when we look at the nation of Israel, of course, there was a period of time when they were split between the north and the south. We have Judah in the south, and we see Israel in the north. Of course, with Judah, we see the line of the tribe of Judah. We think of through King David, eventually leading all the way to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So very significant when we think about the tribe of Judah in that sense. And yet, when you look at these kings, in Israel, there were around 19 kings, and none of them were said to be good kings, per se. But in the south, in Judah, there were around 19 kings as well. And yet, there were eight of them, depends on how you define it. But there were eight kings that in one way or another, the scripture says that they did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, a few of them, a smaller amount of them, it connected them back to doing right as connecting to King David. Of course, David was a man after God's own heart. You see many of the messianic psalms and the various psalms and such as that. That reflect his heart for the Lord and for the house of God. But having said that, when you look at Judah and you look at the ones that are good kings, well, about six of those were during the time when Israel, the north, was still their counterpart, you might say. They sometimes were at odds with each other, fought. Sometimes they were working together against their enemies. Yet it came a point in time when the north was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So then we find that there were a couple of more good kings after the north had been taken captive. We think of ones like Hezekiah and Josiah, well-known good kings. But looking at the time earlier, when Israel was still there as a counterpart to Judah, we see these six good kings of Judah. And of course, you're looking at a family line going from one generation to another. And that's an interesting principle to study in itself. Looking at the good kings of Judah and thinking about what can we learn from a family perspective. Sometimes there was an evil king that did not honor the Lord. And then yet his son might be one that would try to repair things and honor the Lord. And sometimes there were consecutively good kings. Or maybe more than one bad kings in a row. And so we think in terms perhaps in our lives, you know, just because our parents know the Lord doesn't guarantee that we will follow the Lord and vice versa. And so, of course, that's a personal commitment to receive Christ as your Savior and to follow Him in our lives. But as you look at these different kings as well, I find it interesting to look at some of the struggles that the good kings had. You think about the positive things the scripture says about each of these, and that's certainly a great study. But each of them had some type of a struggle. And again, I can remind us of ourselves. If we know the Lord is our Savior, we realize we still deal with that sin nature. Until we have these new bodies and we're in the presence of the Lord, we still struggle with the sin nature. And so we have struggles in our walk as well. So thinking of these, Asa was a king, and he had finishing problems. Then there's Jehoshaphat, who had compromising problems. Then there was Joash, the one I'd like to consider a little bit with you today, had commitment problems. There was Amaziah, had heart problems. Uzziah had pride problems. Then Jotham had leadership problems. And so those are the six that we see while the north is still a counterpart, you might say, to Judah before they were taken captive. So when we think of these and the flow from one of the kings to the next, I've asked you to turn to 2 Chronicles 24. And by the way, it's good to compare the Kings and the Chronicles. It's kind of like when you're studying about the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you're studying the Kings and the movements of the nation of Israel and Judah's the counterpart, we find both Kings and Chronicles usually recording the same story. And so you can find more detail maybe in one compared to the other. And such as that, find some loose ends in comparing Scripture with Scripture. So this chapter of 2 Chronicles 24 parallels with 2 Kings 12, if you were reading along. So let's note here at the beginning of verse 1. Joash, which by the way, if you were to turn to the text in 2 Kings, it would be spelled a little different. Sometimes we find that with the Kings compared to Kings and Chronicles. It would be Jehoash there, but the timing and whose father was who, and you know, it fits. It's the same person. So Joash is what we have here in Chronicles. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Now that stands out just in and of itself. You know, I've got 7 kids, 5 of them's grown, but 2 of them are 15-year-olds. And just to think about a 15-year-old ruling is amazing, but a 7-year-old. I'm sure he had plenty of help as far as counsel around him, what have you, Lord knows. But just to think about the age of this one. And there's a backstory of why that happened. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's very important. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Speaks about who his mother is. But note in verse 2, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Now that's important, that it's qualified. That while that priest was alive, he did that which was right. We'll think of that perhaps later. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives and begat sons and daughters, such and so on. And so here's his background. So when we think about this man, Joash is, well, a young boy to start with, is a 7-year-old to be king. Let's think about how it came to this situation. We think about how back a couple chapters, 22 and chapter 23, it talks about this one, a wicked daughter of King Ahab. Now, one of the brothers read about Ahab as we remember the Lord this morning. And remember how Ahab, he was on not Judah, but Israel. He was a king of Israel. And so the northern tribes. And he was a wicked king. And his wife Jezebel, we read those stories about how he, you know, through the influence of his wife, they followed Baal and false gods, false worship. And as in the passages read by a brother this morning, if you go on, you read about Mount Carmel and how Elijah, the prophet, stood against those false prophets of Baal that was there on behalf of Ahab. It's a great gospel story there, application. But the point is this, that, see, that there was a daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, who was also rather wicked, and she married Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. And so here's this line that we're talking about now that's going to lead to this one, Joash. You see, in the previous time, this good king, Jehoshaphat, as I mentioned to you, some of the problems of the different good kings. Well, Jehoshaphat, a good king in a lot of ways, but Jehoshaphat compromised. You see, he was willing to have affinity, as the scripture says, with the counterpart, with the north, with Israel. And that was Ahab's time. So Jehoshaphat and Ahab agreed to fight together against their enemies. But that ended up bringing long-term problems. You see, when it was time to say, well, okay, I'll go fight with you, Ahab, but Jehoshaphat said, you know, let's talk and see if a man of God can give us some, you know, I want to know if this is from the Lord that I should do this. Well, then, you know, Ahab sends these men, doesn't say men of God, he brings these men in, and, well, they say kind of what he wants to hear. And then Jehoshaphat says, well, you know, I want to hear from a man of God. Is there not one around? And so you say, all right, there's one here. I'll get him. But he never tells me what I want to hear. He had that same problem with Elijah, didn't he? You see, Ahab didn't love the Lord. Ahab was a wicked one. He had a wicked wife. We're going to see he had a wicked daughter. He didn't want to hear what the Lord really had to say. Well, so Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, marries Jehoshaphat's son. So that yoking together of Judah and Israel end up bringing this situation to bear. These two end up marrying, and so this one, Athaliah, end up being the wife of the future king of Judah. Why is that such an important thing? Because then we see, after her husband dies, then her son is reigning, and when he dies, she sees an open door. She tries to take over. She becomes the queen. And so here it is. This is significant because Judah is the line that goes from David all the way to the prophecy. The Davidic covenant says that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is going to come one day, which he did, in the line and tribe of Judah. But she doesn't think about that. She wants control. So she even has her grandsons put to death. But she doesn't realize one of them snuck away. You see, there's this little baby. He's taken away by his aunt, who was worried about her family situation, apparently. Hid him away, unknowingly, to Athaliah. And so 7 years go by. Things are not looking good. And finally, the priest says, well, enough's enough. It's time to take Athaliah out. Bring the little boy in, he's 7 years old, and anoint him as king. Of course, she doesn't know he's still alive. All his brothers have been killed by her own family. And she cries with a bit of irony, treason, treason. Yeah, right, you're the one who tried to take out all the family to start with. So then we think about how difficult those 7 years would have been, having the daughter of Ahab running the situation there, the palace there in Judah. And then we see all that connection, of course, back to the God of Baal and just the lack of concern for the true God of heaven. But yet, because the Lord's promise had been given to David that the Messiah would come through this line, he preserved that one that we now are looking at, Joash. So at 7 years old, he comes to the throne. And the scripture says in the 40 years that he is king, speaks of him that he was one that did right in the sight of the Lord, the sight of Jehovah. So note now in our text, 2 Chronicles 24, if you pick up in verse 4 with me. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Here's a great application. To think about repairing the house of the Lord. To think about, here in a physical sense, there things needed to be fixed and repaired. But, you know, there's a spiritual connotation of what's going on too. That the emphasis needed to be upon the things of the Lord. This wasn't the case, with the king, that his father before him. We see this one before him, Ahijah. And overall, he wasn't one that was said to be a good king. But nonetheless, now that he is dead, and now that the queen has been taken out, the self-asserted queen, now this one, Joash, wants to repair the house of the Lord. So in a moment, I want to look at this a little bit. What does it mean to repair? What does it mean to restore? What does it mean? The word carries a meaning, if you look up in concordance, it's rendered to strengthen. Yeah, so we think of revival as well. We find these words of repair and such in places like Ezra and Nehemiah. And remember, that talks about it a little later in Israel's history. After Judah had been taken captive and they're brought back, 70 years of captivity, and God allows this king Cyrus, this Gentile king, to send some proclamation, and next thing you know, they're back and they're rebuilding the temple there and they're rebuilding the walls. And it's a sense of revival when you look at those chapters in Ezra and Nehemiah, how the people work together and there was a sense of revival. Things had been difficult for years, and now there's a sense of revival. So that's a little later in their history, but it can we can think of that when we think of this concept of repairing and rebuilding the house of God. That's repeated different times in the Old Testament. In fact, let's look at some passages. If you want to, for a moment, go with me to Isaiah. And we can see some encouraging words that bring that application to mind. Isaiah 58. I'll read a couple of verses to you. Isaiah the prophet, 58, and verse 11 says this. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And notice here, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. The repair of the breach, a restorer of paths to dwell in. May that be us as we think about spiritual things and difficult times, that we hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, and that we continue to gather as the Lord's people, that we continue to tell those that know not Christ about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus, that we, as in the New Testament, talks about strengthening the things that remain. Same book, I'll read to you in Isaiah 61, just again drawing some thoughts from this prophet. 61 in verse 4. He talks in verse 3 about to give unto them beauty for ashes, but notice in verse 4, and they shall build the old waste places, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So again, we see that kind of theme going along. And there are times in the Old Testament when, of course, there was a need to repair, you know, physically speaking, at the house of God. And as we notice, I'm going to go back to Ezra, which is near where we're reading in Chronicles, right after the Chronicles. We go to Ezra. Again, this is later in the history of Israel, but it's talking about that revival time. And notice how, as well, it talks about this repairing. In Ezra, I'm going to read to you now in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. And now, this is after they had rebuilt the temple, and Ezra was there and trying to teach them and such. And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. There was a nail, as it were, in this place of reviving and restoring. Earlier, you go in Ezra, and this is when they actually come to that point where they can celebrate that they have rebuilt the temple and it's completed. You know, there'd been a gap there a few years where all the adversaries had tried so many things, their enemies, to stop them, and it worked. For a while, they were just not doing what they needed to do. They weren't rebuilding. There was a lull, and yet the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, came along and said, "We'll help you, we'll build with you." And they started again repairing the house of God that had laid waste 70 years of captivity. But in 6, in verse 22, this is when they had finished the work, it said in verse 15. And then the end of the chapter says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread even 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen, there's that word, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the work of Israel. So again, we take these things from the Old Testament, and by application, we come to the New Testament where we are, and we see this New Testament gathering. You know, may we strengthen the things that remain. May we be part of carrying on the work of the Lord till the Lord come in His return. So in the New Testament, I'm going to show you where I've kind of been referring to. Revelation chapter 3. You know, in Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, it's future prophecy. But in chapters 2 and 3, it's talking about the seven churches, specific local gatherings in the first century. But yet the teaching from these seven churches talk about different time periods through the church age. There's great application there, and for us is in the church age. So one of those seven assemblies that was written to was Sardis, and that was in Revelation 3. If you'll notice this instruction here, this exhortation in verse 2, 3:2 of Revelation, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God, on and on, remember and repent and such as this, hold fast. But there in verse 2, strengthen the things that remain. You know, we look around us and we see things that are part of the local assembly. It's taught in the New Testament. Things that may not be taught very often through Christendom. This is, you know, when you think about it, from Acts chapter 2, all the way here to Revelation 3, that's a big bulk of the New Testament. And you know, there's really two major themes that everything's flowing out of. As Paul said in Colossians, he's the last of the apostles. He says, well, you know, I'm a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. Those two themes run through the scripture. The truth of the gospel and the truth of the church. And so, you know, from Acts 2 to Revelation 3, you see all these letters to local churches and to individuals and the history of the early church. And it's so much is said about the gathering of the local assembly. So much is said about spreading the gospel, tell people about salvation through Christ. These two main lines, and then things kind of flow out of that, our personal Christian walk and such as this. But when you look at those two main lines, it's so full of that in the New Testament. If all the Lord wanted us to do is know that we're going to heaven, John 3:16 would have been quite enough, wouldn't it? But He gives us a roadmap, what to do and how to behave and how to honor the Lord while we're here until He calls us to be with Him. And so, strengthen the things that remain is the warning here, He says, that are ready to die. Strengthen. Be part of those that are the builder up and the repair of the breaches. When the house of God is in you know, need of repair. And of course, Old Testament, there was the physical building and such that they were thinking about largely. But here, New Testament, we look around. And in some senses, the difficulties that we've faced in recent months and challenges and changes in our society, yet in some ways have encouraged believers to be revitalized, to say, you know, I really want to think about what really matters in life. You know, things may change in society, but the Lord's still on the throne. And I can still worship Him, and I can still gather with the Lord's people, and I can still tell people how they can be saved and know Christ as their Savior. Yeah, let's think about what really matters when things around us seem to be changing. So let's go back to our text of 2 Chronicles 24. And as we see the story here with Joash, the encouraging side that he was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Verse 4 and 5 express that desire of his. And he gives instructions about how, you know, they can actually do this. You know, gather the money and repair the house and what have you. Then we see in verse 6 and 7, there's a bit of a delay. Some things that was done by that one that Athaliah that had taken over for a while. She, it says in verse 7, it says, Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God And also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. You know, this reminds me of other times when you look at the different kings through the Kings and Chronicles. There are times when they would sometimes take the liberty, these kings, to give away things that were valuable in the house of God, silver and gold and treasures and things that were part of the house of God. And sometimes it would not be given away, but someone would take things. That book Ezra we looked at, thankfully there it talks about how in the future time some of that would be restored and they would be brought back. Even after kings of foreign lands had taken some of the things of the house of God and made a mockery of them. You might remember in Daniel, that time that Belshazzar was having a party and using things that had been taken from the house of God. And here he was, this Babylonian king, and all of a sudden it's like that was enough is enough. The Lord just spoke, and there was when that hand appeared. Remember that story? When there was that hand by itself writing on the wall. And the fulfillment of prophecy Daniel had talked about was about to come to pass. That king was going to die, and the next kingdom of Persia was going to take over. It says his knees smote. You get that old saying, his knees smote together when he saw that hand. He was, of course, he had been drinking and all this stuff, but he was afraid. But he had used the things from the house of God in a drunken party as a mockery. But anyway, here we see that Athaliah had done damage to the house of God and broken it up and such. And so in verse 8 to 11, well, there's a collection made and they get ready. And 12 to 14, we see that they accomplish the task. They're able to rebuild. I'm going to read, picking up there at verse 12. And the king and Jehoiada, that's the priest, gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them. And they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. They strengthened, they set things right. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and so on, and wherefore were made vessels for the house of the Lord. And so again, the Old Testament economy, there's certain things that they had, the spoons and the vessels of gold and silver and all this. So of course, you think of the tabernacle and the temple and all the different situation they had and how they gathered in the way that God instructed them to, bringing those sacrifices. But of course, now we don't have that. Now there's been one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. Now his blood was shed, he tasted death for every man. And so again, the context is different here, but we see the principle. They restored the house of God. And yet for us, on a spiritual level, may we be part of that which is part of the rebuilding and that which is repairing any breaches that may be among us. And so as we see in the text here, verse 15 to 22, this Jehoiada, the priest, verse 15, was old, full of days, and he died. And so, 130 years old when he died. So we see he had many years, obviously. And yet, when they buried him, notice what happened in the following, verse 17. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of God, the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. So as long as this particular priest was around, the king was inspired to do right. You know, there's a thought there that we need to serve the Lord for the Lord's namesake, not because we have a favorite preacher or because somebody in our family really wants us to do something for him, but we should do it wholeheartedly for the Lord. It's good to be encouraged by our family. It's good to, you know, have brothers we trust that teach the Word of God and they're encouraging to us. But the motive should be that we're serving the Lord and not a man or not a family member, you know, in the sense the ultimate service should be to the Lord. And so after Jehoiada died, for whatever reason, we see this king has his issues of commitment. We see then in these verses that, you might say it was kind of a backslid situation of the king. Let's pick up and notice as verse 18 we read defines what's going on. Verse 19, and he sent prophets to them and bring them again unto the Lord. They testified against them, but they would not give ear. And so we see here that things continue not to be well. The Spirit of the Lord came unto Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper, because ye have forsaken the Lord, but he hath forsaken you? And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So it's getting really bad. Now it's like, well, we don't want to hear this sense of encouragement to do right. So we see this comes to pass. Eventually, verse 23 to 27, we see Joash is assassinated. And so he has another good king, early on, the first one in this line here, Asa. Well, he doesn't finish so well, does he? There's these commitment problems, we might say. But yet, as we wrap up our thoughts, let's think about the overall perspective here. That he did have a heart to repair the things of God, and he saw that carry through. Yet he reigned from 7 years old to he was 47. Now again, can you imagine a teenager, much less a seven-year-old, being put in that position to run a kingdom? Can you imagine having grown up in hiding for your first 7 years, and somewhere along the line you'd want to know, talking to your aunt who preserved you, why am I in this situation? Why can't I be out here or there? And to learn from that situation. So you kind of imagine he did have a difficult situation. But yet, we think of his brothers had been killed by his grandmother, and yet we see how the Lord preserved him. And what the Lord did in this situation is four consecutive kings that were said to do right now would reign. This would be the beginning of those four. And so that's like over 130 years. And so even though there was the reaping and sowing of Jehoshaphat's son marrying Ahab's daughter and how that ended up carrying on and causing problems, now yet you can see how things are turned around a little bit. And there are several kings in a row that we see that, again, had their own difficulties, but nonetheless, the scripture says they did right in the sight of the Lord, and in certain areas they honored the Lord. And so this shows the grace and mercy of the Lord. After those difficult years, the Lord was able to bring a sense of revival and to see them back on track, as it were, as this line of Judah would lead, as we know in the New Testament, all the way to the promised Messiah, the Son of David and the Lord of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can trust the Lord in the midst of difficult times. And in the sense of when we have struggles, let's look to him and realize that we can't be victorious in our own strength. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer.